That's not nice, parents will sometimes say to their children. Or I've recently heard grandchildren say to my other grandchildren, that's not nice. And usually that's when it's to their advantage to say that. And we know what not nice is when we see it, sort of. We at least know what it looks like in children. But what about in adult situations? I was at an event a few years ago where a paid speaker was addressing a large audience, and another member of the audience tried to hijack the lecture with her own agenda. And the speaker, the one we'd actually come to hear because of her experience and her expertise, said to the one we had not come to hear, "You must be quiet or leave now." And the hijacker protested, "I have the right to speak." And the speaker correctly said, "Actually, you don't. You're disrupting this assembly, which is illegal, and these people came to hear me, not you." So was that nice? I thought it was really nice. It was nice to the hundreds of people, including myself, who came to hear the speaker, but one person in the room felt like it was not nice. And frequently, we confuse nice, which interestingly is not in the Bible, with goodness, kindness, and other biblical qualities. And I'm not saying we shouldn't try to be nice, but we can't let others determine whether or not our actions are nice based on their emotional status, which might be very unhealthy, or their demands of us, which also might not be healthy. And if we do, we're going to find ourselves perpetually held hostage by emotionally or spiritually unhealthy people. And when this happens, everyone suffers, even that unhealthy person. So if our goal is for everyone around us to say he or she is nice, no one wins. And this is actually impossible and wrong as a goal, because who decides what's nice? A person living in open and destructive rebellion to God will not think you're nice if you point this out to him. Proverbs 27:6 says, "Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses." And it's a fascinating proverb, but think of it like the surgeon. The surgeon wounds to heal. The enemy might say, "Ah, you're okay," when you're really not okay. Our goal must be for God to say he is faithful, she is faithful. And this will involve being loving, kind, sacrificial towards others, but sometimes it will mean that others maybe don't think you're nice. And if you doubt this is true, consider this. Every child who's ever been told no thinks their parent is not nice, at least in that moment. Dr. Ed Freeman, in his book, A Failure of Nerve, subtitled Leadership in an Age of the Quick Fix, he talks at length about perpetually anxious organizations, families, churches, synagogues, businesses. And he writes that they are in this state of perpetual anxiety because they consistently defer to the least emotionally healthy member. He writes, for example, "Frequently the leaders of a church would come to me seeking techniques for dealing with a member of the staff or a member of the congregation who was disruptive, who was ornery, who was gruff. And I might say, this is not a matter of technique, it's a matter of taking a stand. Tell this person he has to shape up or he can't remain a member of the congregation." And the church leaders would respond, "But that's not the Christian thing to do." And you can read that last line as, "Well, that's not nice." But to not act in that circumstance is neither nice to the congregation. It's also not nice to the person who needs to be treated with the respect that doesn't allow them to act like a childish bully. And he actually worked with governments and military, ours and Israel's, on actual hostage situations. But when he talks about hostage situations, he's talking about even a child holding their parents hostage, or someone holding an organization, a business hostage. He says, "For a hostage situation to be perpetuated, there must be among the leaders and those they lead an unreasonable faith in being reasonable." So think about it like this. If a child's throwing a fit, it's foolish and unhelpful in that moment to try and reason with them. Freeman writes, "People rarely rise above the level of the maturity of their leaders or mentors. What chronically anxious families require is a leader who doesn't give in to their demands." So let me give you a longer quote, and I underlined some things. Friedman didn't have these underlined. "As with personal families, the desire for a quick fix throughout the greater American family evidences a search for certainty. Leaders, okay, am I going to do this? Do you guarantee outcomes? A penchant for easy answers. We don't like complexity. An avoidance of the struggles that go into growth. And an unwillingness to accept the short-term acute means bad, really painful, acute pain that one must experience in order to reduce chronic anxiety." Really important quote, I think. Titus could not afford to have a failure of nerve. We've been this summer in Timothy and Titus, what's called the pastoral epistles, and Paul is trying to give both these men backbone, nerve, based on truth and based on their confidence in God. There was too much at stake. So to leave for the glory of God and the good of others in a messed up place like first century Crete, or maybe any place at any time, requires not a commitment to others thinking you're nice, but rather to God saying, well done, good and faithful service. And this requires sacrifice, and part of that sacrifice will mean at times there will be people who disagree with you, demonize you, attack you. And the temptation for leaders to play to the crowd has always been there, but it's even more acute, I think, today in the internet age. So let's talk about some balance in this. Maybe you're wired to be kind of a combative, testy, angry person, and you can see this as an excuse to stay that way. You go, just like I thought, I don't have to be nice. It's not even in the Bible. On the other hand, if you're wired to hate anything that disrupts the peace, if you desperately want people just to get along and to think you're nice, this can be unnerving. But both those extremes are outside the biblical balance. You're not going to find an excuse to be unkind in the Bible. You're also not going to find biblical warrant to seek peace at all costs. In the Bible, you'll find this difficult, essential balance that can be kept. It's complex, but it can be kept. It's less complex if we begin with the right questions, like what's true here, what's right to do here, rather than what will others think of me, and what will happen if I do the right thing. So let's jump into Titus chapter 3, verse 1. Remind the people to be subject to rulers and to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready to do whatever is good, to slander no one, to be peaceable and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. Now, before we unpack that, let's jump down to verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. You can be sure such a man is warped and sinful. He's self-condemned. So what do you have when you put these two passages side by side? Do you have contradiction? Do you have confusion? No, Paul knew what he was doing. What you have here is balance. You have a leader with situational awareness, the ability to correctly read and respond to what's in front of him. It's not a violation of being peaceful, considerate, and humble to warn a divisive person, and when necessary, to redemptively exclude that person from community so they can't divide. So the first verse, which commands the Christians on Crete to be subject to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, has to be understood in the larger biblical context. The Cretans, as we saw last week and the week before, had a reputation for a lack of restraint. And thus, Paul was focused on the church being known for self-control. And this would put them in a healthy contrast to the culture around them. And so specifically, he says, I want you to be known for following civic laws. That doesn't mean, though, that there's never going to be a time when we may have to disobey against civil leaders. So what's the exception? If a civic leader commands rebellion against God, then God must be obeyed. When Pharaoh commanded the midwives to murder children, they were right to disobey. When Daniel disobeyed the Babylonian king who forbade him from praying, he was right to disobey. When Peter and John kept preaching after being ordered to be silent, they were doing the right thing. This has played out many times in history, but Paul's point here is clear. There are exceptions. However, Christians should stand out as exemplary citizens of their country. And if there's ever a reason to disobey, it should stand out as something unusual. So Daniel's refusal to disobey God had an impact on the culture because he had a reputation of being above reproach already. So now to the second verse, to slander no one, to be peaceful and considerate, and to show true humility towards all men. This is not about a personality type. Peaceful, considerate, show true humility. You don't have to be Mr. Rogers to live this out. I would love to be more like Mr. Rogers in many ways. It's just not going to happen, but I'd like to be more like him. But Paul's not saying you have to have a personality type. He is saying you can't be arrogant or self-serving. He's not saying you have to be always bowing and scraping to everyone. Leadership is not soft. It can't be. And Jesus was not always gentle in his response to people, but he was always appropriate in his responses. So how in the world do we figure out this balance? Well, go to verse 3. At one time we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. So In the Greek, there's four at one time. So this verse should begin that way. This is important because it gives a perspective or incentive that empowers living towards others with grace and kindness, not arrogance and selfishness. It also empowers balance. It keeps us from becoming people pleasers. So we're to remember who we were and who we would be without the gospel. At the same time, we can't let what others think of us determine what the right course of action is. So we can't look around and think we're ever better than other people because we were at one time foolish, enslaved, living in malice and envy ourselves. So don't think too highly of yourself. You were messed up yourself at one time. But how messed up we were is not the primary focus. The primary focus is on what God has done on our behalf. Look at verse 4. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Christ our Savior. So that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things, so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. These things are excellent and profitable for everyone. So there again, you have Paul's beautiful balance. God has saved us not because of the righteous things we've done, and those who've trusted God then go out and devote themselves to doing what's good. So we're not saved by good efforts, we're saved for or to good efforts. And so how does this balance help us have situational awareness? How does it help us act in appropriate ways in complex situations? Well, first, it eliminates pride. Pride makes us stupid. When we make life and leadership about self, we'll automatically miss key things that are important to see in ourselves and in others. So in order to be good leaders, we have to be good readers, not just of books, but of situations. Pride disables our ability to correctly read situations. And if we don't read them right, we don't respond to them right. So we've not saved ourselves. We're not changed because we're good, smart, or strong, but because of God's grace. So pride is stupid because it's unreality. And trying to live outside of reality just doesn't work. So if we remember who we'd be without the gospel, we're not going to approach others with the pride that makes us blind. On the other hand, it also eliminates insecurity. Insecurity also makes us foolish. And by secure, I mean confident of acceptance and love. I don't mean self-confidence. Self-confidence is an emotional state that can disappear in a moment. I've seen people who had enormous self-confidence and something happened where it drained from them at the worst possible time. I'm talking about the confidence of knowing you're accepted and loved. And when children know they're accepted and loved, they are able to move out and interact with people in other-centric ways and not let their choices be determined by what others think of them. So we were saved before we did anything good. And this relationship with God is not dependent on me being or doing good. God has washed me, Paul wrote, renewed me, generously poured out his Spirit on us. That's the language of abundant, generous love. God didn't just crack the door open and say, I guess you can come in, but you better hurry before I change my mind. There's this abundant security that we're to live in. And so again, if we live in secure relationship with God, we're able to be other-centric and at the same time live well-defined lives. We're other-centric, but not dependent on what others think for our own choices. Really important balance. I can serve you, love you, sacrifice for you, but I don't have to have you approve of me because I have God's approval. And we're not going to get there ever in this life in perfection, but this is the direction we head. This is the ability to live in healthy connection with others and at the same time being a healthy, autonomous self. Because the two unhealthy balances humans fall into are codependence on the one hand and complete independence on the other hand, and neither one of those lead to thriving lives. So as he closes in on finishing this letter, he circles back to the main threat he addressed in chapter 1, and he's going to close the loop. Avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law because these are unprofitable and useless. So we've seen in the pastoral epistles, truth is absolutely essential, but ideas have consequences. The gospel is so important. Truth shows up in ethical choices, how we live our lives. But don't take these two important realities, the essential nature of truth and a biblical ethics, those are not an excuse to become argumentative and quarrelsome. We can fight the right fight in the wrong way. When I was in seminary in the 80s, there was a good fight for biblical truth going on around me, and I didn't understand all of it at the time, but I knew it was an important fight. I also thought then, and I'm sure of it now, what I was seeing was a good fight often fought in a bad way. So truth is essential. Biblical ethics is essential. Biblical ethics is just biblical truth applied to human actions, human sexuality, politics, family structures, economic policies, you name it. So we have to align our lives with God's will, His truth, and God's way, biblical ethics or behavior. But we can't detract from these essentials by our own foolish approaches to them. That's what Paul is saying here. Don't get sucked into all the argumentative debating over minutia. We can make the truth look untrue by how we approach it. And if someone's dead set against the truth, you're not going to be able to please or appease them, but this is not an excuse to be stubborn and argumentative. I have a lot of these examples, unfortunately, none of them recently, fortunately, but two times in my life stand out in this regard. And two times I was warning someone, two different people, about making some clearly destructive choices, choices that were going to negatively impact them. Decades later, time has revealed their choices led to devastation. My regret is not that I warned them. My regret is that in the moment, my demeanor, my approach, my attitude made it more about me than about the truth of God. I don't take responsibility for their choices. I know I'm not going to be perfect, but Paul's words are very, very important for us as we consider what it means to be blue-collar truth workers. If we stir up or participate in debates about details and minutia, if we're always ready to throw down the glove and go to battle over everything, if we're argumentative and negative, then suddenly it becomes more about us than about what's true. So again, think balance here. We can't run from conflict and controversy. I'm not saying that. We have to make sure we don't keep our mouths shut when we should open them. We have to have courage. But if we speak and debate virtually everything, speak about and debate virtually everything, if we get into the weeds about things that are not of ultimate importance, then when we do speak the truth, no one's going to listen, no one's going to care. Now look at Paul's life. He held this balance. In person and in his letters, he worked hard to persuade people of the truth and dissuade people from lies. So he's not saying we should shrink back from telling the truth. But he stuck with things that were of ultimate importance. And I think the most important principle for me in this regard is to remember that we're trying to win people, not arguments. Winning people to the truth of God for their good and for His glory means we're making life about God and others. Trying to win arguments is making life about us, and it flows from both pride and or insecurity. So go back to verse 10. Warn a divisive person once, warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. So just like in Matthew 18, where Jesus gave instructions for dealing with people who were in these persistent and unrepentant sin patterns, elsewhere in Paul's letters, he dealt with the same topic. The ultimate goal here and in those passages is redemption, not punishment. And this statement is a very practical application of truth and love and practice. It is redemptive exclusion. So there are times when it must be said, you can't act like that here. You can change your behavior or you have to leave. And this will never be received as nice by that person. But it is, in fact, treating that person with dignity. To allow a grown person to act like a child is not treating that person with dignity. It's also not kind of the church at large. Without truth applied in relationships, love can't flourish in them. So verse 11 applies yet another balancing factor. He said, you may be sure that such a man is warped and sinfully self-condemned. So Paul's not telling Titus to go around calling down thunder and lightning on every dissenter. That would be an insecure leader. This is about a specific kind of person that Titus was dealing with on Crete. Persistent, unrepentant. And Paul chose a word, warped, is how it's translated, that means this is flagrant, it's willful, it's intentional. This man or woman knows what they're doing and they don't care. They think that their right to do what they want is supreme above the good of everybody else. And it's not nice to anyone, to them or to the church, to allow that behavior to continue. The last four verses of this letter are Paul's wrap-up requests and blessings to Titus. I'm not going to read it. You can read it this week. If you get our devotionals, you'll read it five times this week. But I want to give you the a couple of comments on this section and then a principle. Paul expects Titus to have a heart for more than just the local church community and to nurture that wider heart in his congregation. So Paul's requests here have to do, as you read it, you'll see it's giving Titus a heart and the church a heart for the Christian movement outside of what's just happening at Crete. However, if you read that passage, you'll also see that there's a focus there on church health, local church health. Be devoted to what's good. Take care of your needs and live productive lives. And once more, you see balance. If the focus is always out there and not right here, the local church will fail to be positioned to develop and deploy leaders for the church and laborers for the harvest. At the same time, if the focus is all right here and not ever out there, the local church will implode in self-serving destruction. So biblical balance requires healthy local churches that are able to export leaders into the wider world. And this balance can be difficult to maintain, but it can be maintained. It has to be. And part of the balance comes from encouraging people in their own calling and their own passions, but not letting individual callings and passions become the only thing that God is doing. Local health and balance is necessary for global impact. So here, for 32 years, we've had people who felt called and passionate about a number of things, like global missions. And we have people who are going to be listening to this service as a part of our church body who are in different parts of the world. They were passionate. These people are friends of mine. They're passionate about their calling. And then there's people, a subset, who like, not just missions, but missions to the unreached. The 1040 window is called. And then, God's called me to local evangelism. God's called me and I'm passionate about pro-life movement, adoption in foster care, international adoption, mentoring kids at risk, human trafficking, in-depth Bible study, scripture memorization. I can go on and on and on. All these passions and callings. And the challenge has often been this. How do we, as a church, how do I encourage and support people in their individual calling and passion to say, no, we're not going to make this the only thing or the most important thing we do? So you can have someone, we have people who are really passionate about kids at risk, mentoring. But they do that. Robert Garner runs one of the premier mentoring organizations in the country, I think, and he's a group leader here at River, and he's passionate about this. He was a kid at risk. But he doesn't think that's what everybody's supposed to be doing. And so he has passion. His passion is compelling, but his passion is not controlling, trying to control everything. So the challenge in the church is often when people have a sense of call and passion about something, then they can either move to pride or insecurity. Pride is when they go, what's wrong with these people? How come they're not doing this? Don't they see how important blank is? Don't they see how important it is to deal with pregnancy crisis, or kids at risk, or international, don't they see how important this is? What's wrong with these people? That's the pride side. The insecurity side would be, what's wrong with me? Did I miss God? I mean, Bruce doesn't seem to think this is that important, and Bruce is a spiritual man. Maybe it shouldn't be important for me. So pride or insecurity can throw us off balance. Here's the balancing factor. There are many important things for the church to do in the world. Locally and globally. God calls his people to different posts. Our calling, once again, is be faithful at your post. Don't leave your post if God's called you there. Don't try to compel everybody else to leave their post and join you there. And when we live our passions and calling in community, serving one another, but not trying to coerce one another or let them coerce us, it works really well. And so the local church has to pay attention to their own health and faithfulness, which will mean they nurture a heart for the wider Christian movement in the world. So let's wrap up. Let's conclude. I haven't watched Sesame Street for a long time, but when my girls were little and there were no streaming choices, I watched it a fair amount. I watched Little Mermaid probably 10 million times because we had like 5 videos and Corey liked Little Mermaid. And so unfortunately, I memorized that entire script of that show. But I did get to where I liked Sesame Street. I particularly liked the individual episodes were brought to you by the letter L or O or B and the number 1 or 2. I thought that was cool, and then that letter would be the focus of the episode. So I could say last week was brought to you by the phrase self-control. This week is brought to you by the phrase balance. But Scripture as a whole presents a kind of life balance that requires self-control in order to put it into play. So how do we live as God's gracious, kind, generous people who have to make difficult choices to deal with people, often people we love, but they want us to allow them to remain immature or ungodly in their life choices? They want to hijack our family or our group, and they want us to defer to them even though they're the least emotionally healthy person among us. How do we keep that balance? How do we deal with others at work, at home, in ways that exemplify this biblical balance? How do we care about people but refuse to let what others think about us determine how we live? How do we stay connected to people in deep and meaningful ways without becoming people pleasers? This is really challenging, isn't it? But I think the answer is you go back to what Paul said here, this gospel truth in this chapter. If you believe this is true, this is real, which I do, if you let this shape your heart, what is truly valuable, it'll begin to shape your choices. You'll be positioned to hold those difficult tensions in place. It will never get easy. That's why it's called tension. But tension is essential for health. If there's no tension on a muscle, the muscle doesn't work. If there's no tension on a piano string, it makes noise. Tension, balance is essential. So we have to live in connected community. We have to defer to one another, put the interests of others ahead of our own. But we have to live in community out of our acceptance in Christ, not trying to please and appease everyone all the time. This takes training and godliness. It takes balance. And by the way, this is super important, not just in church. This principle, this biblical truth, is important for husbands and wives, parents and children, at work. Everywhere you go where people are in relationship, this balance is essential. Friedman called it the well-differentiated leader. You have to be connected to the people around you, but you have to be your autonomous, healthy self. And people either become overly autonomous or overly connected. To keep this tension is important. So, a final word. You might say, this sounds like work, and I'm tired already. So let me cast some vision for you. This is either good news or bad news, depending on how you hear it. You're going to work hard at balance. You're going to train for godliness, or you're going to work even harder at dealing with imbalance. So I encourage you to frame this correctly. We're going to work hard at balance, or we're going to work even harder at imbalance. If you are hoping for no work, you're out of luck. God's will and God's ways are invitations to a life of thriving. He didn't just throw out rules to make us constrained and unhappy. He revealed truth about His will and His ways so we can live flourishing lives. Let's pray together. Talk to God and listen to God, and then we're going to worship God some more together.